Well, good afternoon. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 6. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Let's pray together. Father, we understand that life, that this life brings with it difficulty, as our brother Basil prayed, with trials and hardships, persecution perhaps. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, your word would give us an encouraging word. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would motivate us to persevere and to remain steadfast, Lord, in this life that you have called us to. Father, we know that each and every one of us here in this room really stand, Lord, in different situations and circumstances. Father, we deal with different life issues. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, you would give us perspective. Father, we pray that you would teach us a theology of suffering from your word. Father, we thank you, and we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. It was a cold February day in 1555 when a man by the name of John Rogers was led out of his prison cell and escorted by guards to the center of town in Smithfield, London, where a wooden stake had been prepared. Rogers requested if he could see his wife for one last time, but his request was denied. He would go on to be the first Protestant reformer to be martyred under the reign of Queen Mary I, otherwise known as Bloody Mary. 283 Protestant martyrs would follow in his footsteps under the Queen's wrathful hand. The story goes that on the day of Queen Mary's ascension to the throne, an emboldened Rogers publicly preached against the Catholic Church in Rome, in which 10 days later was summoned and declared a heretic of the Roman Church. He was then placed in a prison, and there he would wait until his execution, burning at the stake. And when the day came, one of the executioners, giving Rogers a final opportunity to relinquish his faith, pressed him to revoke his doctrine, upon which Rogers replied, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." For Rogers, there was no turning back. The executioner, showing no sympathy for Rogers' conviction, declared, "You are a heretic, and I will never pray for you." And Rogers, looking to his own executioner, replied, "But I will pray for you." And upon those words, the English reformer known as John Rogers was burned at the stake. Fox's Book of Martyrs gives this account and notes that he was washing his hands in the flame as he was burning. Now, beloved, what makes a person endure in the faith like this? How does one persevere with such an unflinching resolve when faced with the most daunting trial? Beloved, how do you persist in the faith when hardship and difficulty unexpectedly invades your life? The writer to the book of Hebrews tells us that the Christian life will include pain and suffering. He tells us in the first verse of chapter 12 that the Christian life is likened to a race, which comes from the Greek word agon, in which we get the word agony, struggle. And for many of you, you don't need to be convinced regarding this picture of the Christian life, as this has been your own personal experience. You know that the Christian life is a great agony, a tremendous struggle, in which we experience various difficulties and trials. And it may be that there are some of you here, even as we speak, experiencing this very thing. Let me ask you, what specific trials are you going through? What hardships have you recently come, what hardships have recently come to bear upon your own life? It might be for some of you that the trials you're going through is dealing with unbelieving parents and all the difficulties involved with that. Relationships may have been strained due to your commitment to Jesus Christ. Or it might be that what's weighing heavy upon your heart is watching a loved one in the family suffer through severe physical pain, maybe cancer, maybe it's coping with the loss of a loved one. Or it might be that circumstances have occurred that have brought financial hardship to the family. Or it might be that you are experiencing pushback from family members or friends because of your newfound faith in Jesus Christ. They don't like you going to church. They don't like you being involved with church people. Beloved, in all of these things and much more is what's involved in the Christian life. And such was the case for those to whom the letter of Hebrews was originally written to. You see, for the original readers of this epistle, the Hebrews, this small band of Jewish believers, knew firsthand what the agon meant in regards to the Christian life. It's because they were realizing that with greater devotion and allegiance to Jesus Christ, the greater the flames of persecution were. These believers were discovering that ongoing commitment to Jesus Christ meant ongoing harassment, ongoing discrimination. And as a result, these Christians were beginning to grow fatigued. They were starting to feel the discouragement. They were beginning to lose heart to the point of second-guessing their faith and pondering the advantages of turning back and maybe turning away from Jesus Christ. After all, these were first-century Jews who had grown up in Jewish homes. They had attended the synagogue. And so to embrace Christianity was to label oneself as a traitor, as being unpatriotic. And as they openly professed faith in Jesus Christ, they faced rejection and ridicule from those closest to them, family members and friends, and those furthest from them, the people of Rome. But that's not all. As time would tell, the oppression intensified. These Christians were about to suffer persecution of the most severe form. And so you can see why these Jewish believers were becoming disheartened, growing weary, and losing heart. And so the writer of Hebrews, understanding the severity of this, does the only thing that he can do. He encourages them. And that's what he's been doing all throughout the epistle, but more so beginning in chapter 11. Reminding them of Old Testament or faithful Old Testament patriarchs and examples who have remained steadfast by faith. And the writer of Hebrews, look with me, says at the end of chapter 11, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us." Now, how is that an encouragement? What he's saying is this: if they remained faithful, you can too. Especially because you are at an advantage. And the reason why you're at an advantage is because you have something better. You have the promise fulfilled in the coming and dying of Jesus Christ. You see, for these Old Testament believers, it was a future anticipation. But for these believers and for us, beloved, it's a present reality. This is why the writer to the Hebrews begins the whole book of Hebrews like this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." God has spoken to us through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We have, beloved, the promise of the Savior fulfilled. And it's this Savior in which the writer wants to direct our attention to in verse 1 of chapter 12. He writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us." How are we to do this? He says, by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How can I endure? How can I remain steadfast despite all the trials that encompass me? Look to Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews. And as we come to our passage this afternoon, he continues this word of encouragement in verses 3 through 6. Now, I want you to note the purpose of the passage as it's clearly marked out for us in verse 3 of chapter 12. Look at verse 3. It says this: "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that," now here's the purpose, "you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The purpose of this passage is so that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the purpose. This is supposed to be a word of encouragement, a word that will give these Hebrews hope in order to prevent them from turning away, abandoning Jesus Christ, and it ought to be for us as well. And knowing myself and knowing how there are countless seasons of trial in my own life, I know, beloved, I know that this will be a timely word for you. It seems at times that when one adversity ends, another one follows right behind it. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged to endure. So, beloved, let the word of God, as it always should, be a word for you. Again, let me remind you the purpose of this passage, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Now, how will the writer of Hebrews come to encourage us? By exhorting us to first consider Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 3, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Beloved, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to you. He's saying to you who are suffering, you who are facing difficult circumstances, you who are experiencing hardships and trials, he's saying, "I want you to consider him." And here's the implication. Consider him in his suffering as you undergo your suffering. And what the writer will tell us is, as you consider his suffering, you'll consider your own suffering as minimal. In other words, the more you focus on your adversity will only grow more and more. You will exaggerate it in your mind, it will become exasperating, and even at its severity, it will grow larger and larger, and you'll grow tired, and you'll grow weary, and you will lose heart. And isn't this true for us when we face trials and hardships? Isn't that what we tend to focus on? It's what we think about. It runs through our minds all throughout the day. It overwhelms us. And there's times when maybe we'll throw ourselves a little bit of a pity party, indicating we've given up. It means we've waved our white flag, as if to say that the situation is too unbearable for me. Maybe saying, "Everyone look at me, feel sorry for me." This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility. Consider Jesus Christ, because if you do, and you place your focus not on yourself, but rather upon Jesus Christ and his suffering, this is what will happen. Your suffering will shrink. It's a matter of focus in your life. Focus upon your own adversity, and it will destroy you. But focus upon him and upon Jesus Christ, and you will not lose heart. Have you been considering him, beloved? From the beginning of chapter 12, this has been the sole goal of the writer to get our gaze, to get our eyes fixed upon him. Look back with me in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and notice how the writer emphasizes this point. Now follow with me here as I point out to you these parallel phrases in verse 1 and 2. Notice in verse 1, we are surrounded by, or we are seated with, a great cloud of witnesses. And now notice at the very end of verse 2, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 1, let us lay aside weight and sin. Verse 2, Jesus despised, he laid aside the shame. Verse 1, let us run with endurance. Notice in verse 2, Jesus endured the cross. Verse 1, let us run the race that is before us. Verse 2, Jesus ran for the joy set before him. Notice these parallel statements, and they're drawing closer and closer and closer to the middle of those verses. And what's the significance of that middle area? It's where the emphasis of the passage is found. And so what's the emphasis? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Even the structure itself calls us to focus on Jesus Christ. This is the emphatic exhortation of the passage. Fix your eyes on him. And so it's appropriate that immediately following those verses, the call in verse 3 is to consider him. Consider him who endured the cross. Consider him who suffered so much shame. Consider him who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And beloved, that word, consider, is really a math term. And it means to compute or to calculate. And it means to form an accurate estimation of something by comparing one thing with another. And so when he says, consider him, the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider his sufferings before you grow weary and lose heart. I've noticed that the kind of Christian books that are being published today are mainly self-help type books, in which the objective of these books is to do what? Is to really focus upon yourself. The writer of Hebrews says, that's not how you endure. That's not the formula. That's a formula for disaster. You want to know how to endure? Consider not yourself, but consider Jesus. People have the tendency of looking to themselves. Look at me and my problems. But the writer of Hebrews is calling us to see the trials and sufferings Jesus Christ faced to continue running the race. You see this very thing in one of the songs that we often sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. The last line and the last stanza goes, the world behind me, the cross before me. And the song goes, no turning back, no turning back. Let us run with endurance the race by looking to Jesus. This is how the Christian life is to be lived, with Christ at the forefront, and as you suffer, your sufferings and his sufferings will be laid out. And you'll look at his opposition, his trials, his hardships, his cross, and the steadfast race that he ran. And what will occur is that your suffering will be put back into the proper perspective. It's in this way that we, beloved, will persevere. And notice in verse 3, who it is we are to consider. It's Jesus. And I say that to make this point. No one is above suffering. No one is exempt from suffering, not even Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Do you get what this is saying? If Christ suffered to such an extreme, what makes you, a servant of the Master, excused from the same? And I love how the writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts us at the end of the epistle. Look with me in chapter 13, verse 12. Notice how he sort of closes this book. Chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. And then he writes, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is above. What is he saying? Jesus suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go to him that we too might suffer with him the reproach he endured. Consider him, beloved, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Let me ask, do you ever think about the reproach that he bore? A theologian by the name of A.W. Pink says this: the Lord Jesus was derided as the prophet, mocked as the king, treated with the utmost contempt as the priest and savior. He was accused of deceiving and perverting the people. His teaching was opposed, and his person was insulted because he conversed with and befriended publicans and sinners. He was murmured at because he performed works of mercy on the Sabbath. He was charged with breaking the law. The gracious miracles he brought upon the sick and the demon-possessed were attributed with him being the devil. He was regarded as the low-born fanatic, branded as a glutton and wine bibber. He was accused of speaking against Caesar. Though he was the Holy One of God, there was scarcely anything about him that was not opposed. In other words, think about his suffering. So bitter, so severe, so malicious, he was spat upon, dressed in a purple robe, as his enemies bowed before him in mockery and smote him in his face. They tore his back, condemned him with a criminal death, nailed him to the cross, and that between two thieves. And to add to his shame, they planned to bury him in a common grave. And beloved, this is just a brief summary of the last 3 years of his life. And Isaiah and Luke both write, yet he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He didn't budge. He didn't bow. He persisted in the will of God. And what the writer of Hebrews says now is you need to consider him. The next time you're faced with severe difficulty, the next time things don't go your way, you need to think about Christ. The next time you're faced with hardship, or the next time someone finds offense against you because of your faith, remember, he endured such hostility at the hands of sinners. Consider him who endured. How else are we to endure? How else are we to not lose heart? First, consider Jesus Christ. Secondly, consider the limitations of your sufferings. Notice verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: you haven't suffered as much as you could. He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. The shedding of blood refers to the martyr's death. And the writer of Hebrews tells these Hebrew Christians, they haven't killed you yet. They haven't tied you to a stake yet. They haven't pulled apart your limbs yet. You're good. You're okay. He's saying, let's gain some perspective here. He says, you're not hanging on a cross. Now, this tells me something about their Christianity, that such extreme persecution was the norm. And what does that say about our Christianity? We hear some of these great stories of courage and faith in the face of persecution, and we ask ourselves at times, would I be able to do that? Well, let me direct you to a more relevant question. The better question should be, am I living for Jesus Christ right now, in the present time. The question you should ask yourself is, am I remaining faithful? Beloved, are you striving to know Christ this afternoon? Is there a desire in you that wants to grow? Is there a resolve in your heart to consider Him and to live for Him? Or are you going through a cold, religious routine? Does the Word of God excite you? Does Jesus Christ excite you? Are you here because you love Him and that you've considered Him? Are you here because you want to hear the Word of God and you want to be with the people of God because you've considered Him? For these Hebrew Christians, the reality of shedding blood was soon to come. And I'm sure it would have separated the authentic Christians from the rest. And for those authentic Christians, they knew there was no way to receive the crown unless they received the cross. That there was no way to receive reward without receiving reproach. Jesus said to James and John, there's no way for you to sit at my right hand and left in the kingdom without drinking the cup that I drink. There's a pastor by the name of Steve Lawson, one of my favorite preachers. And he keeps in the front page of his Bible a picture of John Rogers, the martyred reformer. And on the last page of his Bible, a drawing from the Fox's Book of Martyrs of John Rogers being burned at the stake to remind him of the cost. How will we not lose heart through trial and tribulation? By considering Him and His suffering and the limitations of our own suffering. And third, you should consider the lessons in your suffering, beloved. Why should you consider the lessons in your suffering? It's because trials, as we just sang, beloved, are really a means of grace. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our hearts upon the black horse of affliction." It's because the adversity that you face as a Christian, God sovereignly uses to conform you into the image of His Son. That's why He brings suffering into your life. Notice verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The writer writes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives." Notice that in verse 5, there is no break. But rather we see the word "and" at the beginning of verse 5, meaning it's a continuation of the last sentence. And what it tells us is that God uses suffering, God uses trials. God uses hardships. God uses what others might mean for evil against you as a mode of discipline. As a mode of discipline in our lives to purify us, to refine us, to sanctify us, to mature us, to grow us. If you're here this morning in our prayer meeting, this is exactly what we prayed for. And look how the writer addresses this. He says, "Have you forgotten?" He says, "You have forgotten. You forgot, Hebrew Christians, the meaning of your suffering." And he now quotes Proverbs chapter 3. "Because as they forgot about the purpose of their suffering, they were brought back with verses they were familiar with." Notice that struggle, the suffering, the trials. The writer of Hebrews calls the discipline of the Lord. Meaning, this is ultimately from the hand of the Lord. That God is sovereignly using everything that is happening in your life, including difficulties and trials and hardships, to discipline you as a purifying instrument in your life, to remove dross in your life, so that your faith would be a pure faith. That word discipline is the Greek word paideia, the word for the training of a child, to educate the child, to grow the child, to mature the child. And we find that word discipline used here 9 times from verses 5 through 11. It's the dominating thought in the next verses, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that even when we're standing in trials and hardships, and at times everything seems out of control, God is sovereignly using it to discipline you, to teach you and to train you, and to mature you. A.W. Pink writes, "Remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold." And then he said this, "Marvel that God has not smitten you more severely." Trials are one of the chief means that God uses to grow his children. It deepens our faith, it prunes ungodliness from us, and it causes the real commitment to Christ to rise to the surface. Beloved, have you been suffering? Have you been going through some hard times? Notice that in the discipline of God, that we come to find that he does so because he loves us. Verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." The Lord disciplines the person that he loves. If he didn't discipline you, it would mean that he didn't love you. And he loves you just the way you are, beloved. But he loves you too much to let you remain the way you are. And God is continually bringing into our lives seasons and times of discipline and trial. Sometimes because of sin. Sometimes because of wrong decisions that we have made. And sometimes we don't know. Simply to grow us. But be encouraged. Don't lose heart. It's an indication that God loves you. And notice that his discipline proves that he knows us. Verse 6, he chastises every son whom he receives. Beloved, trials are one way in which we can be sure of our salvation. He disciplines his sons and daughters. Beloved, to be without discipline then is to be without God. I have always thought through this. There are so many times in which I ask, why does God use pain? Why does God use pain to transform me? Why does he have to make it hurt so much? Why does God have to make me hurt in this way? Why does he use pain to change me? Why can't he use any other method? Why pain? Why does he have to do that to my mother? Why does he have to bring that into my life? And the answer is because like nothing else, pain will drive you to Jesus Christ. When you were growing up, did you ever get in trouble? I'm sure you did. Did you ever get in trouble and end up getting disciplined by your parents as a child? Did they ever hit you? I don't know if they still hit, but I used to get hit. How did you respond? Do you remember how you responded? What did you do when you were in first grade or second grade or third grade and you ended up getting in trouble and your parents came to spank you? And they did. What did you do after you got spanked? You ran into their arms for safety. The person who just hit you, you ran into your parents' arms for safety. And beloved, that is what God is doing to us. He's training us and he's maturing us and he's growing us. We are his sons and daughters. We are his children. And he's using pain to drive us to Jesus Christ. Beloved, respond to the pain. Not with bitterness, not with selfish perspective, but receive it as a means of grace from the God who loves you. The God who loves you enough to discipline you, enough to bring pain into your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we know that each and every one of us in our own, we suffer through, as James puts it, trials of various kinds. And Father, we've come to discover that these trials exist to further bring us closer to your Son, Jesus Christ. That Father, you burn into us the very image of your Son. That Father, you take us through the wine press that we might be better wine. Father, you take us through the heat of affliction to burn away and to skim away what's not needed, what is impure in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to not lose heart and to not grow faint and to not grow weary, but, Father, to accept it as something that is coming from you as a means of grace, Lord, to transform us. Father, would you give us perspective? Father, I pray that we would be those who place the cross before us in all things. And that, Father, in no matter what circumstance or situation, that what we always have to interpret our lives is the cross of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we now come to sing, help us to sing with joy. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.